Is found in Jude chapter 1. Verses 10 through 13. That's Jude chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. But these speak evil of everywhere. They do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts. They have feasted with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts.
All summer, we did a series on summer, as God used summer as an illustration of a variety of things in Scripture. And we spent all summer doing that because God uses the theme of summer as an illustrative description of many different things. Early on in that series, somebody said, well, are you going to do the same for fall or autumn? And I thought it was kind of an amusing thing. I thought, well, I could, I guess. Of course, my mind went right toward harvest. However, if you were here this summer, you'll notice that God uses harvest as a part of summer as much as he might as a part of fall. So I talked about harvest and summer half of the summer long. And so that wasn't going to work because I already spoke on that. And then I started digging. And as I dug and dug, I found that God used autumn only once as an illustration of something in Scripture. So this is the series. It's the shortest series you will ever find. It's 1 week where God used autumn as an illustration. And it's separate from harvest. It has nothing to do actually with the harvest, which we see throughout Scripture. And it was found in the verses we read this morning. You have to understand, what do you think of when I say fall or autumn? One of the things that comes to your mind is the foliage, the coloring of the trees. We are northeastern American people. Now, some of you may have lived other places, and I lived for my college 4 years in suburban Philadelphia. But if you live here, you think of all the trees and the beauty of the reds, the oranges, the yellows, the maples, all of those colors coming together to create that beauty. Where we used to live in eastern New York at the base of the Adirondacks was the Adirondacks and then the state of Vermont were hot spots for viewing foliage. As a matter of fact, we lived right off of the main two-lane road that you would take to get into Vermont if you were coming anywhere from the south, like New York City or New Jersey, to get up into Vermont, to get under Lake Champlain without having to cross over it on the one bridge or ferries, you would go right through our town. And that's what we used to say. People don't come to Fort Ann, they go through Fort Ann. So on Fridays of the fall season, when the leaves were peak or close to peak, the traffic rivaled that of New Jersey in Fort Ann. We had rural living and city traffic. And then on Sunday night, they all went back. And on Columbus Day weekend, they did that on Monday night. And so there were unbelievable numbers of people wanting to view the beauty of fall foliage in northern Vermont. And while I mention that as your view of autumn, it has nothing to do with the view of autumn that's found in Scripture, and for good reason. Because if you live in Israel, as the Jews did, it doesn't happen that way. As a matter of fact, when I was in Philadelphia, during those years of college, one of the things that really took me back was that the leaves turn a little bit of color, brown, and fall off. There wasn't the tremendous colors that I was used to in the falls that I lived at home. There wasn't the reds, orange, and yellows in all their beauty. You might find one tree that got somewhat red, another tree over here that got somewhat orange, and many of them just kind of turned brown and fell off. And of course, we know here on the face of our lake without the frosts here that if you go up the hill, it gets more beautiful up the hill you go. Because those of us in eastern New York, we have both things that make for great viewing of foliage. We have lots of early frost, which draws out the color, and we also have the right combination of trees and temperatures that draw out the colors. Israel does not have those things. So obviously God was not going to go to Israel and say, think of the fall colors, because the people of Israel weren't going to think of the fall colors. They had never experienced Vermont, nor upstate New York, nor the Adirondacks, nor even the shore of Lake Erie. And many of the leaves that fall off the trees in the fall in Israel simply turn a little bit of color brown and down. That's all there is to it. So that's not what God uses autumn to illustrate, is color. I could preach a lot of great messages on the colors of the leaves in God's creation. It would be marvelous. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it's alluded to, though I'm not sure some of the Old Testament folks, if they knew what it actually meant, having never seen it in the brilliance that we've seen it. But what we find instead is in this passage, autumn is used to describe something entirely different than colors. And if you have an old King James, the Old English obscures the one word used one time in the New Testament that actually means the trees in autumn, and it's in verse 12. Now, as I read it in the Old King James, you'll say, where is it? Well, and if you go through this verse, it says starting at the beginning, but I'll read right through the verse. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And you say, I missed autumn in that verse. Well, you did. I noticed that Tim read his New King James, I think, this morning. And many of the newer versions correctly come into this verse and realize that the word in the Greek, the original word that was used, when it says trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, the withereth part is the autumn part. The leaves wither and they fall. That's why behind me you have a leafless tree of autumn. Because for them, autumn isn't the color of the leaves, it's the absence of the leaves, that they all wither, turn, and fall. And you now have a tree without its summer leaves. Likewise, if it's a fruit tree, its fruit is also gone. And what you have is a stalk. That's an interesting illustration. As a matter of fact, when you look at the trees of fall, without any leaves on them or fruit on them, and you look at those trees, they look very much dead. Isn't that true? As a matter of fact, if you have a tree that you know that previous summer was dead and it didn't have a leaf upon it, now what happens? Well, what happens now is the rest of them look just like it, don't they? If I were to say to you, come look at all my trees out here, pick out the dead one on about November 15th, you would look around and say, I don't know, which one is the dead one? Because they all look much the same. They are basically dormant for our season of winter. And that's an illustration that's going to be used here of false prophets. False prophets, false teachers, those who do not teach the truth, are like autumn trees that have lost their leaves. It's interesting, if you look at that tree, and we will unfortunately shortly be able to look at lots of those trees in about 2 months. But if you look at that tree that has now lost all of its leaves, some of us, unless you know trees well, can't tell what kind of a tree it is. Is it a maple? Is it another type of tree? What is it? You can probably tell the oaks because their leaves hang on halfway through winter. But what kind of a tree is it? You probably are hard to tell because unless you know the bark, they all look pretty much alike. Is it alive? Will it leaf back out next year? What is that tree? Who knows? What's that tree producing? What's it doing in November? Nothing. It's just standing there. Is there life in it? Well, for years, I cut trees. I put up about 6 full cords of firewood every year that we lived in Fort Ann. And I had a method to my normal madness, was I would cut my trees either at the end of October or somewhere in the first 2 weeks of November. And there actually is a point to doing that. Because when you cut trees at that time, there is virtually no sap in them. As a matter of fact, you cut your tree for not that winter's firewood, but for the winter that would come after that. You got to be a year ahead in this firewood thing. You can't just go to the woods and cut a tree and say, I'm going to burn it next week. That don't work, because there still is some moisture in the tree. But if you cut it at the early part of its dormancy, there's very little sap. As a matter of fact, when you cut it, you can hardly recognize any liquid in the tree whatsoever. It's a very solid tree. There isn't water or sap flowing out of it. If you cut them in the spring, anytime from, say, February on, guess what you will find in all your trees, especially the maples? You will find literally water running through your trees. You think it's raining out there. It doesn't run quite like that rain, but that water comes out of those trees. That sap will run out of the trees. And getting them dry then for the following fall when you need to burn them is a much more difficult task, because you filled your tree with what's going to flourish it in the spring, all that sap. And you've got to then dry all that sap out of the tree. So I was a little smarter than that, and I cut them in the fall, let them sit on the ground all winter. One person said to me, won't they get all wet sitting on the ground? Not near as wet as they get if you leave them hooked to the roots. And then you cut them up in the spring, split them, and then they'll be ready for the following fall when you're now cutting your trees for the following winter. It works. It's a plan. But it illustrates how dormant and almost dead the fall tree is, just not having any signs of life to it. And that's a false teacher. In this passage Jude is writing about, he's writing about false teachers. And in the early days of the New Testament church, right through the present day, we have scores and upon score of people who will preach to you false messages, deceptive messages, messages that may involve some type of Jesus, some that will disregard Jesus entirely, but all false teachings with regard to how on this earth could I get to God's heaven. And they will give you all kinds of ways and methods. Some would be to give them money, the most, you know, the absurd ones on TV. Some have a whole system of things you can do to get yourself into God's good graces and somehow earn a way into heaven. All of them denying that salvation is through Jesus Christ and what he did for us alone. When Jesus died on the cross to forgive sin, and that's why we do celebrate communion, because it reminds us our salvation is not on our good works or our back, it's on the back of what he did on a cross. And he did that and extends to any who will believe upon that message a place in his heaven as a free gift because he loves us. And that is very different than many of the messages you will hear. Satan doesn't desire people not to be religious. He simply desires them not to follow Jesus. And if it takes a religion of a sort to keep them from Jesus, Satan is very much on board with that. And so those false teachers were riddling the early church. And as you read through this passage, it's pretty pointed that Jude doesn't have much of a good opinion regarding false teachers. Verse 10, where he called them brute beasts, just gives you the subtle hint he wasn't happy with them. But then in verse 12, he goes into a 2-verse series of illustrations regarding how useless false teaching is to get you to the spot you want to go, which is called heaven. And through all these illustrations that are here in verses 12 and 13, one of them, and we'll look at the one in particular that deals with autumn, is listed in this group. It's interesting to me that in the midst of the group is the one dealing with autumn, but it's only one of several. The first one in verse 12 says they are spots or blemishes that are in the midst of you, the church. In other words, within the church at all times, there's people who don't believe what the church believes, though yet they still come. You say, why would you come to church if you don't believe what they say? Well, maybe in the year 2018, it's not quite as popular to do that. But 100 years ago in America, you went to church. As a matter of fact, if you were in a small community like Westfield 100 years ago, you went to church because there were business associates there. There were people you did business with. You wanted to be seen, you know, favorable by the people you made money off of, so you went to church. That's just one of many reasons people go to church but don't believe it. And they sit in the church and know they don't believe it. Sometimes a young guy or a young gal will go because they have a crush on that young guy or young gal who happens to go to church. And he or she says to them, you know, well, why don't you come to church with me? And to spend an hour of time with them, gladly would I go to a church. After the service, you ask, do you believe anything you heard? And they said, what did I hear? I didn't hear anything. Starry-eyed and in love, you know. There's lots of reasons people can come to a service and not believe what I preach or what we sing or any part of the service, the scriptures we read. And Jude points that out. Being in the gathering doesn't make you part of the believing structure. Salvation is not be group related. If you're in the right group, you're in. Salvation is personal faith, personal trust, personal belief in Jesus Christ. And so he first pointed out that within your groups, there's always the potential for some to wander in who don't believe it and be in the midst of it and look perhaps like they believe with all their heart. But God knows from his perspective that's not so. And that's the nicest thing he says about those who might be following false teaching, because from there it certainly gets worse. The false teacher, then, if you listen to the false teacher and you abandon the truth, abandon the place where it is truthfully heard, and you start taking upon other beliefs, what do you find those false teachers are kind of illustrated by? Well, it's interesting. The first one is they are clouds without water. What a Sunday to preach on clouds without water. We've got clouds today with water. Now, if we here in our beloved little neighborhood in Westfield for the last 2 months had not seen a raindrop, and this started during the service, I think there probably might have been a hallelujah or two out there. We have had some rain, so there's no hallelujahs today. But if you've had a drought or a very dry season, and that happens, you are very happy about it. If you're in the midst of a drought or a dry season, and you get this dark, dark cloud that you look at and say, oh, it's got to have rain in it. Oh, look at how dark it is. It's certainly going to rain. And that dark cloud comes over, and all it does is give you a handful of little sprinkles, and then it moves on. You say, oh, wasn't that the pits? Because in a dark, dry time, we are looking for rain. False teachers are like that. They're like clouds without water. Just when you need water, they are like clouds promising you everything and delivering to you nothing. False teachers. They promise you a place in heaven, but they can't deliver by what they teach the place in heaven. Because they don't teach the only way to get there, which is through Jesus Christ who died for you. So they're like a cloud without water. The real cloud has water. We got the real clouds here this morning, and they have real water in them. So that's the first illustration after we're told there might be some in our midst, is false teachers are like a cloud without water. False teachers then, and this is our focus this morning, coming next, are like trees, withered and fall and dormant. The false teacher is like a dormant tree. A dormant tree doesn't do much. As a matter of fact, if you think about the reasons we have trees, many of them are for fruit, if they're a fruit tree. If they have leaves on them, we all appreciate the shade. How many of you have trees near to your house to provide you with a shady area, or even shade to your house from the heat of the summer sun? So they provide shade, those leaves. They provide a buffer. If you live here, and it doesn't really bother me, but if you live here, you will notice the trains over there are louder once the leaves go down, because the buffer of all those leaves kind of mute the train that blows its whistle night after night, all night long at the Pratt Road crossing. And I can sleep through about anything, so it doesn't give me any problem. And I can I live through the sound of the trains and hardly notice. But I do notice the first thing in the fall, after the leaves fall down, that all of a sudden it seems like the trains, instead of being way down there, have moved into my backyard. And I wonder, well, how'd they get so close to me? Well, it's because the trees provide a buffer. And they also provide a buffer against the wind of Lake Erie, which hardly blows in the summer when the leaves are on anyway, but blows all winter long when there are no leaves. So I don't understand that part of the illustration, but it provides a buffer from wind. There are many things trees do. Trees are beneficial. But much of the benefit from trees, other than cutting them and burning them to heat your house, comes from them being fully leaf. And when the leaves go, many of those benefits are done. You ask your local bird about trees and leaves, when do they also have little ones hid in the trees? When they have leaves on them. Matter of fact, have you ever seen a bird build a nest in a dead tree that doesn't have leaves? Have you ever seen that? Probably not. Well, there's probably some dumb bird somewhere, but more than likely, probably not. They build them in trees that have the leaves. Why is that? It provides cover for them and their little ones. The value of a tree is seen most clearly when it is fully, like the ones outside today, with leaves. A false prophet is like a tree without leaves. Like you find in autumn, after they've all withered and fallen to the ground, and now you have this very naked-looking tree. And that's quite the illustration of the message of a false teacher. Everything that we find beneficial about the tree, other than cutting it to burn it, we find beneficial in its season of spring, summer, and early fall. And in the winter, it just stands there waiting for its next season. The false prophet is without value. The teaching of the false prophet is without value. It's without fruit if it's a fruit tree. It's like it's been twice dead. No fruit, no leaves, nothing. You might as well pluck it and remove it by the roots because it has no value, and neither does the false teacher. And this is the illustration that God used autumn to provide. And you say, well, it's not a very friendly illustration. Well, that is true. To me, autumn is not a very friendly season. Once we get to that point, the leaves are gone. Of course, for me, it's because of what follows autumn, not so much because of autumn itself. But when you say autumn, I prefer to picture the beauty of God's creation, the colors that I know living here. But if you said autumn and there were no colors, it's just a withering and a falling off, followed by the cold of winter, unless you're a true winter lover, it doesn't inspire you to great heights. And so it is, in one sense, a kind of an appropriate illustration of false teachers, who try to falsely inspire you but really can't deliver. And then it goes on in verse 13, and I'll finish this because it is the context here. We never just yank things out of context. The couple of more illustrations are this. Verse 13, the false prophet is like raging waves of the sea that foam out junk. Jamie can tell us about this with more detail than I can, but I'll summarize it for him because he probably doesn't want to come up and tell us about it. The waves are magnificent. Have you ever gone to Barcelona and seen those waves going over the breakwater? I mean, what a sign of force and power. Aren't they amazing, the waves of Lake Erie? I never, only at the shore, the Atlantic shore, have seen waves like Lake Erie because there's no lakes that I've ever lived near big enough to do that. Just magnificent waves. And once the waves are gone, they leave stuff behind, don't they, Jamie? Because he has $8,000 worth of stuff. See, he has the monetary figure on the removal. I just know the removal is a terrible problem. $8,000 of removal of limbs, gunk, debris, whatever has gone into Lake Erie, comes out of Lake Erie, comes in with the waves. It rides them like surfers and lands on the beach and says to Jamie, "Hi there." Norm isn't here today. Norm can tell you the same stories about on his little beach, the stuff that piles up. That's what this is getting at. False prophets are like these waves. They shout out this wonderful message and they leave behind what? Debris. Boy, that's a mean thing to say about somebody, but that's what he's saying about a false prophet. They look magnificent. Sometimes their message can even sound like it's, that sounds pretty good. But if you follow it through, all that's left is debris. All that's left is the junk. And so that's the next illustration of false prophets. And then the last illustration is one that we won't understand quite as well as they did, because we know astronomy better than they did. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Who are the wandering stars of your evening as you view the stars above? Well, of course, it's not the stars. We know them to be the planets. If you've noticed the last month or so, right south, Mercury or Mars every night, big red planets in the southern horizon, above the southern horizon. It's one of the first things you see at night. I notice it because I leave the chicken barn headed to the house, and there it is, right up there, early in the evening. But the wandering planets don't stay in the form of a constellation. The Big Dipper always looks like a Big Dipper. It's always the same. It's stable. It has roots that seem to form it into a picture that's stable, where the stars just seem to wander the skies. Wandering stars is kind of an illustration back then of people without true understood purpose. You know, they just kind of wander around aimlessly. Nobody follows somebody who says this: I have no idea where I'm going. Want to follow me? You know, if you stop and ask directions and some guy says, look, I don't know where I'm going either, but you can follow, chances are very good you're not going to say, oh, good, I'll follow you. You're perfect. That was the idea of this illustration. False prophets are like those who wander around but really don't understand what it really means. They have a message. They have an idea. They have a thing they say, but it's not rooted in truth. And so why would you follow them? Why would you follow the lost if you were lost? Or worse, if you know where you're going and somebody says, I have no clue how to get there, follow me, you say, okay, well, I'll follow you instead of going where I knew where I was going. So this is the last illustration of verse 13. False prophets are like wandering stars. And of course, they say, particularly most wandering stars will lead you to darkness forever. They never will lead you to where you really want to go. And neither will a false prophet. These grouped illustrations were what Jude said is the reason you don't follow false teachers. And one of those reasons is autumn as an illustration. It is the only mention of autumn as a season that I can find in the scripture. It is certainly the only time that the word for autumn, or the falling or the withering of the leaves in fall, is used in the New Testament in the Greek language. And so with that being said, this short little series is a reminder. Autumn is a reminder. If you look at those trees this fall, when all these leaves are gone by early November and the tree looks barren like the one behind me, remember this. That's an illustration, God says, of false prophets. All the value of the tree is put aside. It's done. It's dormant. It looks like it's dead. And that's an illustration of a false prophet. And other than that, God does not use autumn to illustrate anything beyond that in the scripture. After week of what summer illustrated, there's this one little illustration of autumn. I can't end, though, with just the illustration of autumn. We need to understand that these words are here for a point and a purpose, and that is that we not get sucked into or led into or led astray to the things that false teachers may teach. How do you know that tree is dead or alive in autumn? Well, you really don't know what tree is going to leaf out the next spring. It's really hard to tell. Some trees die over the course of between one season and another. Once in a while, you'll see a tree that's dormant, and you can be able to tell, however. You can tell that one's probably dormant and the one next to it's not, and how would that be? Because the one next to it was observable as to not having had leaves last summer. In other words, if you have a tree in your yard, and all this summer It has not had leaves. It has stood there as a stalk. And come fall, none of the trees have leaves. You can point out the dead one. How? Because you know in your mind the truth. That one never had a leaf this year. I can tell you this, the chances of it all of a sudden rebounding and next year having leaves, zero. It's dead. Knowing that it had no leaves tells you that one's not dormant. It tells you that one is dead. How do you know error? You identify truth. You see, the message isn't in these verses, but it's implied here that we don't get sucked into clouds without rain, trees that don't have leaves because they're dormant versus dead. We don't get sucked into saying, oh, it's a great thing, Jamie says, when all those waves come in. He's saying, not a great thing at all when you're down there. We don't get sucked in because we know the truth of Scripture. We take the Bible, we read it, we study it, we properly approach it. One of my pet peeves, you approach the Scripture literally, unless it says it's a figurative illustration. You approach it historically. You approach it in the grammar or context that you find it in. One old teacher used to say it this way, and I've read it several times, quoted and requoted, God says what he means and means what he says. And when you approach the Scripture, you approach it that way, that God is telling me something that he means to say. Why isn't he using the color of leaves? Because the people that he wrote to, historically, the people of Israel, don't know about the coloration of leaves like they were in Vermont. So I'm able to see the illustration that it's not the coloration of the leaves, it's the withering. That's why the King James Version, the old one, translated it that way, the withering, because that's what it means, the withering of the leaves. We approach the Scripture that way, and we have a heart to study it that way, and God then reveals the truth to us, so we could just like a tree look back and say, I know that one's dead. How do you know it's dead? In November, how do you know it's dead? I know it's dead because it didn't have a leaf on it last summer. I know it's dead. The truth gives us understanding, so that when we know that we believe Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sin, because we experience, you know, that truth monthly at communion, at least, if not weekly, or daily if you study the Scriptures. When somebody comes along and says, you don't really need Jesus, you quickly say, that's not true. And how do you identify that? Because you know what the truth is, that indeed we do need Jesus. So today, this little reminder, autumn. Autumn illustrates the false teachers. Don't get sucked in. Don't say, oh, well, some of that might sound good, and it might, but don't follow it. Stick with the truth that you know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the clear descriptions of what Jesus did on the cross. He clearly was enduring great suffering and sorrow. He clearly was separated from you, the Father. He clearly was taken down from that cross when that body was clearly determined to be dead. He didn't just swoon there or pass out there. He died there. And he was buried. And just as he was buried on Easter Sunday morning, as we call it, he rose again and appeared to his disciples. And they believed it with all their heart so much they were willing to die for the fact that their Savior lived. And we know these facts because the Scripture relays them to us. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, if we're a Christian, applies them to us. And even as we partake of the communion table this morning, they are once again reiterated to us that because of what Jesus did, we are saved by our faith in him, and that need not anything else. But it's all about him. So as we partake of remembering him, may we see the value of remembering him as to ward off error, that we embrace him, our Savior, the truth. And may we embrace him as we think back and remember him, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Number